Oh, when our hearts are overwhelmed, lead us to that rock that is higher, higher than we are, O God. Now bless us, we ask, as we return to thy word and honor the name of thy Son, O God, for his name is that name that is above every other name. Receive us for his sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue in our series on biblical theology, which is that approach to the Bible that is especially focused upon the history and the development of God's plans and purposes in time. And we now come to the period under Moses, what we are here calling the Mosaic Covenant. In this rather large segment of the Old Testament, the holy nation is born. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The Lord has chosen Israel. Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my son. A holy nation is born. And just as with childbirth, we have first the growth in the safety, as it were, of the womb of Goshen in Egypt. Then we have the anguish of labor, the intense persecution of the children of promise, and then, under Moses, the glorious birth on that most fearsome and yet wondrous night in which the Lord visited that final great mortal blow to Egypt and led forth his nation as a free people. And that's the first great phase of what we are categorizing and describing as the Mosaic Covenant, the Exodus, the going out. And we're going to be looking at that phase, that first phase of this era under Moses, the Exodus. And in the next four installments, we'll consider the giving of the law, then the wilderness wanderings, the conquest under Joshua, and last, the period of the judges, which leads us right up to that next major period of redemptive history, which is the covenant that God has made with David. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let us reflect upon this first period of the period under Moses, the Exodus. Specifically, we're looking at Exodus chapters 1 to 15. We're not going to read, of course, the text in its entirety, but I'm sure you're very familiar with it, and we will frequently quote from it. There are six major features that rise to the surface in the period of the Exodus, which is the birth of the holy nation. First, the promise fulfilled. The promise fulfilled. We see this in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Who are these people? Who are these foreigners living on account of the hospitality of the great Pharaoh. Who are these people? They are the seed of Abraham, the Lord's friend, whom the Lord promised him when he was an old man, well past childbearing years, and his wife Sarah, just as shriveled up in old age and weakness as he, the Lord promised him, "Abraham, I will make your seed as the stars of heaven for multitude." Start counting, Abraham. Can you do that? "So shall your seed be." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now there was some growth. But by the end of Genesis, it was a rather meager company, the household of Jacob. A modest little tribe, I suppose, but now they have become fruitful and multiplied, so much so that it gets the attention of the powers of Egypt, and they're worried about them. God fulfills his promise. He keeps his promise. But the fulfillment of the promise is not a pure, undiluted blessing. Just like at the Passover, they had to mix the eating of the delicious food with bitter herbs. So a part of that promise was that though the seed would be multiplied, there would be great strain upon the seed. Notice, once again, remember that strange night when the Lord appeared, a theophany, an appearance of God, in a burning fiery furnace that passed between the divided pieces of the sacrificial victim. God is saying, "I am making this covenant with you, and I will not break my oath. And if I do, let it be unto me as it is unto this victim." And notice what he says, Genesis 15:13-14. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And so it comes to pass, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And before long, policies are enacted in which even the lives of little Hebrew baby boys are jeopardized. They are snatched from their mother's breasts and thrown into the River Nile. Becomes a terrible, dreadful, dreadful persecution. Persecution is not only a New Testament phenomenon. No, the church of old knew. They knew much of persecution. As we sing through the Psalms, we frequently sing Psalms of the Persecuted. And maybe someday soon we'll need those more than we know. Well, it was prophesied that there would be persecution, and so it was. But the ancient promise said something more, Genesis 15:14. "Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." So that's the first major element of this initial period of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God makes founding a holy nation under Moses is the fulfillment of promise, which shows us the continuity with what goes before and what comes after it. Dear friends, there's an awful lot that has passed away, but there's an awful lot that remains to this hour. Because the gospel is fundamentally the same on either side of the cross, dear friends. Second, the chosen deliverer. Promise fulfilled, the chosen deliverer. One boy, boys and girls, one boy escaped. Now, there may have been others who escaped, but probably very few. Because, you know, it's kind of hard to keep a little baby from making sounds when those nasty soldiers are stomping around outside and sticking their noses into places which they ought not. But Jochebed was able to take her boy, her little baby boy, and put him in a basket, put him in the reeds on the River Nile, and send him into the arms of God. And lo and behold, who should discover this little Hebrew baby but the daughter of Pharaoh? Isn't it perfect? And she has compassion on this little child for whom her father had no compassion. Isn't that interesting? God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. God can use the daughters of the worst enemies of the church for the purpose of saving his church. So don't get bent out of shape about what you read in the news, brothers and sisters. Because God knows how to use Pharaoh's daughter. And he was the one. He was the one who would be raised up in the royalty, in the garb of the glory of the Pharaohs, and yet one day he would look upon his brothers. He realized that the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in my veins, and those are my brothers. Now Israel didn't, the people of God didn't immediately understand that he was the chosen one. Stephen points this out in his sermon right before he dies as a martyr. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And what Stephen does in that sermon is very fascinating. Reread it this afternoon. Time and time again, God chooses a man to bless and to save his people. But they don't understand, and they resist him and reject him. And therefore the Lord said that a prophet cannot die outside of Jerusalem. The Lord chooses a deliverer. He could save in any way that he pleases to save, and yet he chooses a man, a unique man, with all his weakness and his imperfections and even his sins. But God chooses him and makes him to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was truly the chosen servant of God to save his people. Third, the revelation of the name. At this point where the holy nation is born, God reveals more of himself. He's the same God, only he reveals more of himself. Moses comes to the burning bush. God speaks. He is the God. The same God. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Moses, when you go and you speak to them as my chosen servant, you tell them who I am. I'm not a stranger. I'm the God of your forefathers. But now I reveal to you, when they ask you, what is my name? Then you tell them, I am that I am. Now apparently, that was new. In some sense. Now we don't have time to get into the different theories as to what exactly that means, but in some sense, that was new. We read in Exodus 6:3, God says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, but by the name of the God of God Almighty, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And this is a pattern throughout redemptive history. The one God, who's always the same, he reveals more of himself to his people. Until one day he reveals, this one, I, O Israel, who am one God, I am three. I am in my oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the promise fulfilled, the chosen deliverer, the revelation of the name. No deliverance happens until God chooses his servant, delivers his servant as a kind of earnest of good things to come, reveals his name, more of himself graciously. Then the clash. Number four, the battle of the gods. The battle of the gods. God enters into judgment with Egypt because Egypt has wronged God. They have abused his own son, his son Israel. And he gives Pharaoh opportunities. He rains down fearful judgments upon him and gives him, as we read in Revelation 2, to Jezebel, space to repent. Here's a window. Here's an opportunity. Dear friends, if God gives you an opportunity to repent, take it. Take it. Because that window will soon close. Finally, Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now listen closely. Against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And after God causes the walls of the Red Sea to come crashing down upon Pharaoh and his chariots, the congregation sings. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall also destroy them. That's what Pharaoh and all his men were thinking. But then you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Now, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. There's no contest when the gods fight with God. However great they may be, they are nothing before Him. Both those great men, Pharaoh and all his princes, God says, Psalm 82, I have called you gods, but you shall die like men. And no doubt this also includes the false gods that the Egyptians trusted in and boasted of. Calvin says God affirms that he would not only conquer the nation itself, but its very gods. Exodus 1 to 12 is just a matchless contest, and yet it was really no contest at all. Observe, friends, that God has declared his glorious name, especially in redemptive history. In the Bible, as it is recorded for us, God is revealing his name, not just as a concept, but he reveals it in the course of history in which he is the main actor. He shows himself time and time and time again to be the one, only living and true God, indeed to be the one who alone can call himself I am. And as this series is especially for preachers, I say to preachers, preach God. Preach him in God dimensions. Preach him according to scale. And the only way to do that, well, is not only to preach him as he is revealed in nature, and that's glorious enough, Psalm 19, but preach him as his name is revealed in the history of his works. People desperately need God in all his glory. So preach him accordingly. Master this book. Let it sink in. And set forth the battle of the gods, which though the greatest contest that we could ever imagine is really no contest at all. Oh, and warn sinners not to get in the ring with God. Point Pharaoh out to them and say, don't harden your heart. Because he was not the first and he will not be the last. Fifth, deliverance and destruction. Deliverance and destruction. Deliverance, certainly from physical bondage. This was an epic deliverance. At one moment they are slaves under the boot of the greatest nation at the time, barely eking out a miserable existence. And then at the very end, as the cries are deafening, in the cities of Egypt, as every house is lamenting the loss of their firstborn, they're going and saying, can I have some gold and silver, please? And so the slaves bankrupt Egypt. And then, just when we encounter the anticlimax there at the Red Sea, and they feel that they're trapped, they think the game is up, but it's not up, dear friends. The Lord makes a way gloriously. And even the old men and women and little children are walking safely on the dry land of the seabed of the Red Sea. The Lord delivers them gloriously. This is the Exodus, the way out. That's literally what that means. The great deliverance. And this deliverance casts a long shadow throughout the rest of the Bible. Again and again and again. But observe also, it wasn't just deliverance from physical bondage, it was also, in a sense, a deliverance from spiritual bondage as well. Because the seed of Abraham had to some degree become corrupted by the idolatry of Egypt. And that's clear from Ezekiel chapter 23. Look at verses 2 and 3. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, Israel and Judah. And they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. Joshua, when he speaks to Israel and charges them, says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve ye the Lord. The church had come into a kind of spiritual bondage, mixing the true religion with the false. And I think Voss is very insightful when he points out the history of the wilderness journey with its repeated apostasies, such as the worship of the golden calf, becomes unintelligible unless we may assume that the people had left Egypt in a corrupt state religiously. Where did they get the idea of the golden calf? They got it back in Egypt. But God is calling them out of all of that. And he's calling them unto service to himself, saving them that they may be a nation of priests to serve him. Now, this great deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea, this great deliverance typifies future deliverances. For example, the exile from Babylon again and again is described in the language of the Exodus. Isaiah 55, verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. There's going to be a new exodus out of Babylon when I bring you back to the land of promise. But even more, this deliverance typifies the deliverance that Christ brings his people under the gospel. The church is called out of the dominion of darkness. Christ came to preach deliverance to the captives from a spiritual captivity, to bring them spiritual emancipation and liberation. The Lord does this for us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets us free. And it was through Christ in his cross and resurrection, which interestingly, he actually calls literally the Exodus. Luke 9:31, our Lord is on the mountain. Elijah and Moses appear. They're talking with him. We read Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you may be a little misled there, or puzzled at least, but that English word decease translates the Greek word, which is literally exodus. the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. That's the deliverance. That's the exodus. But it must be through his cross. And isn't there a kind of deliverance, a kind of exodus for us when we breathe our last and are taken to the heavenly country? Are we not set free as a bird from the cage? And will we not be delivered from the bondage of corruption on that happy morning when our Savior appears in the clouds? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Let my children come forth. When Christ, who is greater than Moses, does something Moses could never do. But it's also destruction. Deliverance and destruction. Destruction of the enemies of God, the church of God. In fact, I challenge you, you will rarely, if ever, find in the Bible any salvation that has no element of judgment with it. Esther and Mordecai and their seed are set free, and Haman hangs on the gallows of his own making. And so here, it comes through spiritual judgments as God hardens Pharaoh's heart because he doesn't want to submit. God gives him what he wants. That's what this hardening really is. And through it, he brings crippling, devastating, humiliating physical judgments, culminating in the Red Sea, when finally Pharaoh, his men, and his chariots are being washed up on the shores like driftwood. Deliverance and destruction. And for any preachers listening, preach salvation and judgment, deliverance and destruction. Indeed, preach salvation for the people of God, those who will listen to the gospel, that there is salvation through judgment in Christ. Because he can give you no salvation except through his judgment. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until I perform it? But do not only preach salvation to those with faith, but proclaim the judgment of God that is upon sinners if they will not repent. When God gives the window of repentance, tell them to seize it or taste of the judgment of God. And preach also spiritual judgments. The larger catechism, I think so rightly, describes the punishments of sin in this world as involving not only physical afflictions, but inward judgments as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections. Those are judgments already. And they're a foretaste of the rest. And God is sovereign. Preach the sovereignty of God in salvation and in reprobation. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. It's not easy, it's not appealing, but it is biblical. sixth and last, the sacred feast. It is in this first phase of the period that we assign to Moses, this period of the Exodus, that we are given that sacred feast of the Passover, which is full with symbolism, is it not? We read in Exodus 12:24-27, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised," it's all promised, "that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you," what mean ye by this service? What's the significance of this, Mom, Dad? "That you will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." And every year the Hebrews would repeat this solemn service. And those who were truly sons and daughters of Abraham would see in that lamb the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. May God, the Holy Spirit, bless these words to our hearts. Amen. Please rise. O Lord, we magnify thy great name, who has kept his promise and brought his people out of that burning, fiery furnace. O Lord, we will sing unto thee, O Lord, for thou hast triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have been cast into the sea. O God, please grant us a clear view of thee as has been revealed at this stage of history in the Bible. And Lord, may our children learn it, and may they receive what is signified in it. O God, to thee be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.